It was a strange moment for me, but it was a moment that I've thought about since yesterday, just thinking about the significance of that. There was something significant in that moment for this woman that was something that she thought was special, and I'm sure there was a cute factor, right? My daughter is pretty cute, and you know, standing next to her, and there's like the size difference, and there's all that that goes into it as well. But what is it about moments like that? And then compare that to another story now. So this week there's a Facebook group that I belong to, and there was a picture of a father and son sitting on the sidewalk in the shade, and they're both drinking Slurpees. So they're just kind of sitting there on the sidewalk, and it was another picture from behind of a father and their child that someone took kind of randomly, and I don't think they asked permission to take the picture. It didn't show anyone's faces, but it was a father and son on the sidewalk drinking Slurpees, watching an excavator at work, watching one of those big heavy machines like moving soil and stuff, and the kid's maybe like 6 or 7 years old, so it's like dream come true moment, right? It's like it's the little boys, you know, just like, this is the best thing ever. And the comment on there was something like, hey, you know, dad moment, or, you know, just, hey, way to go, dad, or something like that. And it was a Facebook group. It's all like guys in this Facebook group. And the comments on there were so sentimental. It was just like, oh, I remember doing stuff like that with my dad. Oh, that's so cool. Or way to go, dad. There was all these comments about fatherhood and being a dad. And I'm thinking about this thing I saw on Facebook that just lit up, all these lights, likes and comments, and my experience yesterday. And the theme between them, of course, is the idea of fatherhood, the idea of a father and their child. And there's something about fatherhood, the idea of fatherhood, that's a powerful idea. It's an important concept. It's a powerful concept in our lives. Like, motherhood is incredible. We celebrate that. But there's something different about the idea of a father in the concept of fatherhood in general. And when we drill down to it, there's this spiritual element to it, right? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, we're going to be in Galatians in just a moment, but there's this verse that, it's not going to be on the screen, but from Ephesians chapter 3, where Paul, it's one of Paul's prayers. I love the prayers in the Bible that are recorded, where Paul says, this is how I'm praying for you. And one of these prayers in the book of Ephesians, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And there's something going on in the Greek. There's this word pater, and then patria is the family. So pater means father, sounds like father. He says, from whom every family, patria, in heaven and on earth is named. And so there's these two Greek words that are very similar, and it's like a play on words. In the Greek, it sounds different than when we talk about it in English, but it's like Paul is saying, other people translate this, the Father from whom all fatherhood is named. So in other words, praying to God the Father, from whom the concept of fatherhood in general comes from. And I think there we go to, what is it about this father-child relationship that is so powerful for good or for bad? For good or for bad. I was at a group of people, a big gathering of church leaders over at the UGM in their auditorium. They had this big gathering of people. They invited all these people together. This group called the Greater Spokane Association of Evangelicals called this meeting, and the idea was, like, as a city, as a region even, as this area, this part of the country, if there was something that we could all rally behind as churches and as faith-based organizations, if there was one problem that we could all put our minds to tackle some issue and see if we can make an impact or a dent in some kind of social problem, what would it be? And so that was the whole point of the meeting over really a whole day, kind of morning and lunchtime and all of that. And then by the end of the day, this one problem rose to the surface that was the thing that everyone was saying, yes, we can all agree this is something that we as churches want to help solve this problem. And the problem was fatherlessness in Spokane. And from that, it's 2 years ago when that meeting happened, but from that, there's different groups. There's something that's starting soon called the Spokane Fatherhood Initiative that's kind of this faith-based thing for mentoring, helping people in crisis, and all this stuff that's coming out that's launching soon. But what an interesting issue. They're saying that when we look at the problems in our neighborhoods, we look at the problems in our cultures, just on your street, you think about the problems that are going on, you know, struggles that neighbors face. And it seems to be the issue of a father and their impact or the lack thereof seems to make a big impact. And we see that through, you know, kids growing up without a father in their home at all, or either a distant father, absent father, whatever it may be, fathers that are there, but they just travel a lot. And so we have people that grow up, young men in particular, not knowing how to be a father themselves, and it becomes this generational thing. Like, dad wasn't around, I didn't learn how to be a man or how to be a father from him, and I've kind of carried that on. And there's all of these social issues, social problems that trace their way back, whether it's addiction, poverty, you know, there's, I think even the gang world, you know, people that are involved in the gang lifestyle, it's they're looking for something to belong to because the family has broken down, and largely that's because of this issue of fatherlessness. When the Bible tells us about God, when Jesus tells us about his relationship with God, he uses this word father. And more than that, he uses this word Abba, which we're going to talk about a little bit more in Galatians 3 when we jump in here in just a moment. But this word is significant. The idea, the concept of God as Father, regardless of what your background is, when you think of that word Father, because all of us have different things to come to mind when we hear the word Father. It might be from a TV show. You know, it might be your father. It might be the sense of lack or you missing something. And all of us have something that comes to mind, but when we think of God as our Heavenly Father, it should be a source of comfort, it should be a source of strength, it should be something that encourages us. And we're going to dive into Galatians chapter 4 in just a moment for more on that, because that's where we're going today. And I think if we understand, if we make some adjustments in our minds about the idea of God as our Heavenly Father and what that means, the implications of that, how we apply that to our lives, it's potentially life-changing. It can change everything for you. If we get this drilled down in our hearts and in our minds, it can be a source of comfort. It can be a source of strength. It can give us a sense of belonging that we may not feel. God as our Father is a life-changing idea. And the more we understand it, the more it changes us, the more it transforms us. So that's where we're going in the sermon today. We're going to be in Galatians 4 in just a moment. Before we do that, we're going to do something a little bit unusual. I want everybody, no, I'm just kidding, I'm not going to make you do anything. Stand up and twirl around, no, nothing like that. You guys can just sit where you're at. But what is unusual is that we're going to watch a video, and the video is a little bit longer than videos I would typically show you, but here's what we're going to do. So Galatians as we wrap up chapter 3, we have exactly 3 more chapters to go, so this is the halfway mark. And we're right at the beginning of this sermon, and so we are at the halfway mark of the book of Galatians. And what we'd like to do is get that 30,000-foot view. You know, I love when you're flying in an airplane and you look down and you're like, wow, you see like a giant field where you would, if you were standing there on ground level, you could never see the borders of that field. But from the sky, you go, oh, that field's like a round shape. That's weird, you know? And you could see the roads and how everything kind of fits together. That's what we're going to do with the book of Galatians. Because we're right in the middle of it, this is a great time to survey the landscape and to see where we've been and where we're going. And I've got a really great video that I'd like to show you that will help us do that. It's going to give us the big picture of Galatians. It's going to remind us of where we've been and remind us of where we're going. Right here, where we're right in the middle, we're going to take some time to take a look at Galatians as a whole. So we're going to do that for the next few minutes. They're going to go ahead and start that video, and I'm going to sit down and watch it with you.
Paul's letter to the Galatians. It was written to a number of churches in the region of Galatia, where Paul had traveled on one of his missionary journeys. You can read the stories in the book of Acts. He wrote this important letter from a place of deep passion and frustration. Here's the backstory. Christianity began as a Jewish messianic movement in Jerusalem, but its message was for all humanity, and so it quickly spread beyond Israel. By Paul's time as a missionary, there were as many non-Jews as there were Jewish people in the Jesus movement, and this sparked a huge debate that we know about from the book of Acts chapter 15. Historically, the covenant people of God were focused in one ethnic group, Israel, and they were set apart by the practices commanded in the Torah, like circumcision of males, eating kosher, observing the Sabbath. And there were many Jewish Christians who believed that for all of these non-Jews to truly become a part of God's family, they needed to obey the laws of the Torah. And so some of these Jewish Christians ended up coming to the Galatian churches. They were undermining Paul and demanding circumcision of all these male non-Jewish Christians. and so many of them were. And when Paul found out, he was brokenhearted and angry, and this letter is the result. He first challenges the Galatians with his summary of the gospel message about the crucified Messiah. He then argues that this gospel is what creates the new multi-ethnic family of Jesus and Abraham. And then he shows how this gospel is what truly transforms people by the presence and power of the Spirit. He opens by expressing his bewilderment that the Galatians have embraced a different gospel. It's the one promoted by these Christians who badmouth Paul and demand circumcision. So Paul first defends the authenticity of his message and authority as an apostle. He was commissioned by the risen Jesus himself to go to the non-Jewish world. Remember the story from the book of Acts. Paul says it was only later that he went to Jerusalem to consult the other apostles like Peter or James. And when he told them he wasn't requiring non-Jewish Christians to be circumcised or eat kosher, they were in full support. But this tension ran deeper. Peter had come to Antioch to visit and see all of these non-Jewish Christians, and he was eating and mingling with them. But when some of this Jerusalem opposition group showed up in Antioch, Peter caved under their pressure. He stopped eating with these uncircumcised Christians, and he was avoiding them. And so Paul confronted and accused Peter of hypocrisy, of not staying true to the gospel. For Paul, demanding these new Christians to become circumcised and Torah observant, it's wrong-headed for all kinds of reasons. First of all, because it's a betrayal of the gospel. Or, in his words, people are not justified by the works of the Torah, but rather by the faith of Jesus the Messiah, and we have faith in the Messiah Jesus. To be justified, or literally to be declared righteous, it's a rich Old Testament term for Paul. It's when God declares that someone is in a right relationship with him. They're forgiven, they're given a place in God's family, and they are being transformed by God's grace. And it's Paul's conviction that no one can be justified by observing the commands of the Torah, but only by the faith of Jesus. This is a dense phrase, and it could refer to Jesus' own faithfulness in living and dying on our behalf, or it could refer to our own trust and devotion to Jesus. Either way, the point is clear. People are justified only through trusting in what God did for them through Jesus, not by what they do for themselves. At the heart of Paul's gospel is this claim that when people trust in the Messiah Jesus, what's true of him becomes true of them. His life, death, and resurrection become theirs. Or in his words, I've been crucified with the Messiah, and it's not I who come back to life, it's the Messiah living in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so the reason anyone can say that they are right with God or belong to Jesus' covenant family, it's not because they obeyed the laws of the Torah. It's only because of what Jesus did for them that they could never do for themselves. Now, this profound understanding of what Jesus accomplished, it has huge implications for who can now be included in God's covenant family and for what it means to live as a member of that family. So Paul first turns to the stories about Abraham in Genesis, how he was justified or declared righteous before God by simply having faith, by trusting in God's promise that one day all nations would find God's blessing through him and his offspring. God's purpose was always to have one large multi-ethnic family of people who relate to him on the basis of faith, not on the laws of the Torah. But that raises an important question. Why did God give the laws of the Torah to Israel, then? Here Paul offers a very brief and dense explanation that he will later fill out in his letter to the Romans. He observes that the laws of the Torah were given to Israel at Mount Sinai long after God's promise to Abraham. And if you read the Torah carefully, he says, you'll see that God always intended the laws to be a temporary measure. He says the laws had both a negative and a positive role. Negatively, the laws acted like a magnifying glass on Israel's sin. They exposed how Israel shared in the sinful human condition, constantly rebelling against God's law. And so the law, which is good, ended up pronouncing Israel guilty and all humanity with them. Or in his words, the laws imprisoned everyone under the power of sin. But the laws also had a positive role. They acted like a strict school teacher that kept Israel in line until the coming of the promised offspring of Abraham, the Messiah. And once the Messiah came, he fulfilled the purpose of the laws on Israel's behalf. Jesus was the faithful Israelite who truly loved God and neighbor. And as Israel's king, he died to take the curse and consequence of Israel's failure into himself and bring redemption. And so now through Jesus, the offspring of Abraham, God's blessing can come to all people, regardless of their ethnicity, social status, or gender. For Paul, requiring Torah observance from non-Jewish Christians, it makes no sense. It's acting as if Jesus didn't fulfill God's promise or deal with our sins. It neglects the new freedom gained for us through Jesus and the gift of the Spirit, and it limits God's promise and blessing to one ethnic family. But, Paul's opponents might argue, the laws of the Torah, they're a proven guide to living according to God's will. How will non-Jewish Christians learn this? Paul responds in chapters 5 and 6 by describing how Jesus' transforming presence through the Spirit is the key. The laws of the Torah are good. They're wise, Paul says. In fact, they can all be summarized, as Jesus did, in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. But the laws, good as they are, they did not give Israel the power to obey them. In contrast, the good news is that Jesus did fulfill the laws on our behalf, and now he lives in us through the Spirit, making his people into new humans who fulfill the law by loving others. So Paul goes on to contrast this old and new humanity. The habits of the old humanity are obvious. These are behaviors that dehumanize people, they destroy relationships and whole communities. And while the laws of the Torah prohibited these behaviors, Jesus actually put them to death on the cross. So when a person trusts in Jesus and lives in dependence on the Spirit, his life becomes theirs and produces what Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. This is Jesus' way of life that he wants to reproduce in his family so that they become people of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But this fruit isn't automatic, Paul says. It requires cultivation, just like real fruit. Or in his words, if we live by the Spirit, we have to keep in step with the Spirit. This requires intentionality. We have to learn how to prune off our old habits and cultivate new ones. And as we do so, we find ourselves carried along by the Spirit, as Jesus reshapes our minds and hearts and makes us into people who love God and others. And in this way, Jesus' people fulfill what Paul calls the Torah of the Messiah. In the end, Paul concludes, this requirement for Christians to become Torah observant or be circumcised, it's an adventure in missing the point. What really matters is God's new creation, this new multi-ethnic family of the Messiah, people full of faith in Jesus who are learning to love God and others in the power of the Spirit. And that's what the letter to the Galatians is all about.
Pretty cool, huh? I think that's very helpful. That website, The Bible Project, if you just type The Bible Project into Google, you'll find that there. And there are, I don't know if they've done every book of the Bible yet, but they're very helpful, I found, just kind of overviews, helping you get that big picture. You can get stuck in the weeds, we like to say, when you're on a particular passage like we're about to do. So something like that gives you some perspective, helps you see the big picture, helps you see where it's going, what the big idea is, and all of that's pretty important. So we're going to jump in now in Galatians chapter 4, and our focus this morning is verses 1 through 7 of Galatians 4, but we're going to get a running start and back up a little bit into Galatians 3. So we're going to start at verse 23 and then read down to verse 7 of chapter 4, because that running start will help us get some perspective on where we're going with the rest of the passage. So Galatians chapter 3, starting at verse 23, goes like this. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as you were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul is, if you're having trouble a little bit following Paul's argument, you're not alone. There's this great passage in, I think, either 1 or 2 Peter, where the Apostle Peter, writing about Paul's writings, says that they're hard to understand. And that's an encouraging verse for me. I remember reading that in like Bible college and going like, you too, Peter? You also had trouble following Paul's discussion? But here's what Paul's doing. The Apostle Paul is, I want you to imagine that you're walking your dog, or if you don't have a dog, imagine you have a dog, but you're walking your dog, and you're going through the park, and you've got the dog on the leash, and you get near like a row of bushes, and your dog does that thing that dogs do where it goes, squirrel, right? And it sees a literal squirrel, and the squirrel is running, and you, before you realize what's happening, the dog has taken off towards that squirrel, into a big clump of bushes, the leash is gone, you kind of lose the dog for a good minute. And your dog is just trying to get that squirrel, it's on a mission, you hear barking, and then you're like trying to find the dog. It's like he's taken off running so fast that you've had trouble finding them. And now you eventually hear some whimpering coming from a clump of bushes. And you walk over to the bushes and you're like, oh no, what am I going to find? And you kind of pull back some branches, and you see your dog surrounded, like caught in a thorn bush. So there's thorns everywhere. The leash is like tangled up around branches. The dog's kind of like this. You know, if your dog could speak English, your dog would say, help me. You know, there's like the leash is around. It's around branches. Dog is kind of hurting a little bit. Has got themselves in a position that they can't get out of. They're stuck. And you begin the process of kind of moving branches around, untangling the leash, getting the dog unstuck from the situation that they're in. I'm giving you that example because I think that's what Paul's doing with the church in Galatia. They have gotten themselves wrapped up, tangled, stuck into something that they're having trouble getting themselves out of. And it's what we just saw on the video, this recap of, hey, you got to follow this system of rules. If you want to really be right before God, if you want to be one of the real insiders, you need to follow the Torah, God's law, perfectly. You know, you need to follow this the way that no one has ever been able to do in the past. Now you got to do that. And they're stuck in this way of thinking and in this kind of religious system that they're having trouble getting themselves out of. And so Paul is going in there to untangle them and to help them get out of this way of thinking and believing and to tell them the truth. Because the truth, as the Bible tells us, it sets us free. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And so his argument here, he's talking about being a child of God, that we get to be God's children. And he's going all the way back to speaking about Abraham, and he'll continue with that for the next chapter as well. But he talks about being a child and an heir. And then in verse 4, the verses we're looking at, or chapter 4, verse 1, he says, the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. And to an American in 2017, that sounds like, what are you talking about, Paul? But we have to go back to what Paul is thinking of here in his culture, because for us, when we think slavery, we instantly think, you know, glory, or we think like any of the 12 years a slave. We think we have this concept of what slavery is based on the American experience, this dark past of ours, where slavery was legal in the 1800s and people were treated horribly, and there was this whole system of injustice that was based on race and all of this, and it's a horrible thing that we forever think of as Americans when we consider slavery. When the Apostle Paul was thinking about that, he was not thinking about slavery the way we do. You know, people picking cotton and just this racial dynamic where one race thought they were superior to the other race. In Paul's way of thinking, in the world that Paul lived in, anybody could become a slave. We don't have, you know, if you open a business in the United States and you take out some loans and you buy everything you need for your business, your equipment and the actual business, and you begin running your business, you're working hard at it, but business begins to fail. And you get to a point where you're upside down and what's coming in is not enough to pay your obligations, and you decide, I don't know what to do here with the business. I think the only choice I have is to declare what do we call it? Bankruptcy. Thank God for bankruptcy. No one says that when they're going through that, but bankruptcy is what keeps people from what happened in the ancient world, which was if you were in that position, you had a business, you had agricultural things that, you know, you bought some oxen for your land, you know, for your field, and the crops didn't come back, and you end up in this situation where you owe someone money for the seed and for the cattle that you bought, and you don't have any way of paying them. What would happen in the ancient world is you would be sold into slavery. You potentially, and family members potentially, if you're, you know, a parent or a spouse, like you could lose your whole family into this system of slavery. And it was in some ways brutal, like we think of when we think of slavery, but in other ways it could be people from all different economic backgrounds. There were people from, you know, royal background that would end up in that situation. There were people that were educated, non-educated people. People from all races could find themselves in slavery. And so when we think of slavery in the New Testament, we shouldn't think of exactly what we tend to think of in our American context. This could be, you could buy your way out of freedom. That was common in the ancient world, where people would eventually purchase their own freedom. And so when Paul's comparing a child to a slave, that's what he's thinking of. He's not thinking of what we might think of. So he says, a child, the heir, he's thinking of a little kid. A little kid, as long as there is a child, is no different from a slave, in that they don't have a lot of freedom. They may own everything, but their day-to-day reality is not going to be a lot different from a slave of maybe a large household. He's under guardians and managers until the date when they receive their inheritance, when the date set by their father. And he says, in the same way also, talking about Christians, talking about us, he says, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. God sent Jesus to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption. We might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of God into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We're going to talk a lot more next week about this idea of slavery and what Paul's thinking of and the different things that we can be enslaved to. So we're going to finish our time thinking about this concept of the fatherhood of God and what this means. One of the things that's interesting about this passage is the way that the entire Trinity is involved in it. You know, we are Trinitarian believers who believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's this Christian belief that we have, that they're co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal parts of the Trinity, that our God is three in one. And all of them are here in this passage. We have the Father's plan. God sent forth his Son, so there we see God the Father and God the Son. And then in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit is right there as well, that all three members of the Trinity are right there in verse 6 of chapter 4. But Paul is speaking of something that to the ancient world, to the followers of Jesus, the original followers of Jesus, because we have a prayer recorded of Jesus in Mark, at the end of the Gospel of Mark, I think it's Mark 14, where Jesus is praying in the garden. And he uses this word, Abba, speaking to God. And this is a word that someone in the Aramaic, that someone who spoke Aramaic as a child, this is like daddy or papa. This is this kind of close word that someone would use in the context of a family. And Jesus spoke to his father that way, and his followers also spoke to God in that way. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, and he says to them, they said, Jesus, teach us to pray. Jesus, will you please teach us how you pray? Remember the first two words of the model prayer that he gives them? Our Father. And I think for them, even though we've heard those words many times and they don't have an impact on us the way they would have for his disciples, I imagine his disciples, when they heard those words, this is how you start off your prayer, Our Father, I imagine them gasping. Whoa, that's how we can talk to God? That's how you want us to talk to God? Because that was unheard of in the Jewish culture. There was this concept of God being distant, that they were to respect God, they were to be in awe of God. You could call God Father, but not our Father, not like this possessive idea that he is maybe the Father, but not our Father. And Jesus brings us close to God. It's this concept of that we get to call God Father if we are followers of Jesus. And that is a powerful, powerful idea. In this passage specifically, we're described as sons. And I know that at least half of this room has never been a son, right? You know what it means to be a daughter, and that might put you off a little bit to think about the idea of a son, but let's think about this once again from Paul's context. I want to read you a selection from a book by Tim Keller where he's talking about this idea. He says, some people are put off by Paul's language of adoption because it's gender insensitive. So they argue, wouldn't it be better to say that we become sons and daughters of God? He says, it would, but that misses the whole point. Some time ago, a woman helped me understand this. She was raised in a non-Western family from a very traditional culture. There was only one son in the family, and it was understood in her culture that he would receive most of the family's provisions and honor. In essence, they said, he's the son, you're just a girl. And that's just the way it was. One day she was studying a passage on adoption in Paul's writings, and she suddenly realized that the apostle was making a revolutionary claim. See, Paul lived in a traditional culture just like she did, and he was living in a place where daughters were second-class citizens. And when Paul said, out of his own traditional culture, that we are all sons in Christ, he was saying that there are no second-class citizens in God's family. When you give your life to Christ and become a Christian, you receive all the benefits a son enjoys in a traditional culture. He says, as a white man, I've never been excluded like that. And as a result, I didn't see the sweetness of this welcome. I didn't recognize all the beauty of God's subversive and revolutionary promise that raises us to the highest honor by adopting us as his sons. See, that is transformative when we consider that concept of being children of God, specifically sons, Paul says, for anybody, that we are placed in this position of honor and priority in God's family. I want to briefly talk about three ways where I think this helps us, three things that this should do to encourage us when we think about God as our Father, the concept of the fatherhood of God, the impact that should make. One is it should give us a sense of the love of God. God loves us. I used to think when I was a kid, just if I'm being honest, like my concept of when I would consider think about the Trinity, like Jesus, God the Father, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and which one was most approachable kind of in my childhood way of thinking. I always think like Jesus, yeah, that's the guy that, they have the pictures of him in Sunday school, he's got the lamb on his shoulders, you know, and he's got the kids around him, you know, there's pictures, you can consider that. God the Father, God the Spirit just kind of seems mysterious, and it's hard to think about God the Spirit, but God the Father seems a little bit intimidating, or a little bit scary. Like, that's the way I thought as a child. That I don't know, that seems like maybe the God that was more, that is more angry or something, you know, when you read the Old Testament and you think about God. And I've realized over the years that my childhood conception was wrong. You know, that's not the way God the Father is. The fact that we can call him our Father implies this love relationship. And when Jesus came to reveal who God is, that's what he came to do. He said, if you want to know who God is, look at how I relate to you. Look at who I am. Look at how I am. That will tell you about God the Father. And we need to know that we are loved by our Father in heaven. That we have a God the Father who loves us, who is crazy about us, right? He loves you. And I don't know if you feel that. I don't know if you feel that sense of how loved you are by God, but I think the more we understand the fatherhood of God, that God is our Father, the more we get a sense of how loved we are. I want to read a quote by J.I. Packer, who is this great minister, this great man of God from the United Kingdom. He passed away recently and just really left a legacy of writings and really just a man that thought deeply about what it meant to follow Jesus, was a pastor for many, many years. Do we have that quote? Ready? Okay, so go ahead and put that quote up there. And I want to spend a couple moments on this quote. We're going to read it together because it's challenging. Or I'll read it to you, but I want you to read along with me. He says this, J.I. Packer, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian, as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. What an interesting idea. His challenge after years of ministry, after years of following Jesus, he says, if you want to know how much someone gets about Christianity, challenge them on this concept, the thought of being God's child. What does that do for them? Does that fuel their worship and prayers and even their outlook on life? That's what he says. What a challenge. If that is something, if they don't, if it doesn't, if it has like no bearing on their relationship with God, then they don't understand Christianity very well at all. And I think that's, what an interesting concept. He says, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old is this concept of God as our Father, that God does not have to be distant, that we can be close to God, and that's part of what it means that God is our Father, that He loves us. One other thing briefly that we'll talk about is the provision of God. If you think about God as your Father, you should think of God as your provider as well. That should remind you that God is your provider. He's near to help. When you need help, when you need comfort, when you need encouragement, God is there. He is near to us. In the same way human fatherhood, and I know it doesn't always work this way, but the way it's supposed to work is that the human fathers, you know, that they're there to help as well. They're there to help their children. And they're approachable, and they can help when help is needed. In 2007, when President Bush was still the president, there was a young man, 16-year-old boy, who got in trouble. He was this young man from Iceland, and his name was Vifil Atlason. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that correctly, but kind of an unusual, like very Viking-sounding name. Not unusual, but cool-sounding name. Vifil Atlason, 16-year-old boy from Iceland, got himself in some trouble because in 2007, he attempted to get the president of the United States of America on the phone from his home in Iceland. And the way that he did it was he had a number. He refused to tell people where he got the number from, or he said he didn't remember where he got the number from, but he had a number that got him to a switchboard that was not the main switchboard that if you look up the phone number to the White House online right now, you'll see a phone number. That's not going to get you the president. That'll get you to a big switchboard. But he had some other number that went to a secure switchboard, and he dialed up this number and pretended to be the president of Iceland. And he got through, like, and he had, with the help of Wikipedia, was answering trivia questions about himself because whoever answered the phone was like, okay, President, you know, Mr. President, please tell us, can we just, you know, we get calls like this sometimes, can we just make sure that, can we just run a few things by you and verify some facts, which he did on Wikipedia. You know, when did you become the president? What's your birthday? And he's looking at this page and answering these questions. He gets finally through this kind of chain of questions to the point where he is promised a callback. They're like, okay, we'll call you back Monday evening. The president will call you back Monday evening. And so he's like, I've done it. You know, this is great. My devious plan is working. And Monday evening rolls around, and he's kind of listening for the phone to ring. Instead of hearing his phone ring, he hears a knock at the door, and he goes to see who's at the door, and it's the police who would like to have a few words with him. And he got taken away and questioned for a couple of hours, and then after he was released without charges, he went into the headlines for a little while. I don't know if you remember that from 2007, but young man trying to talk to the president. Now think about that. Compare that with someone who was born with the name Jenna Bush or Barbara Bush in 2007. And so how hard it would be for someone from another country, from another family, to try to get the president on the phone compared to those two young ladies at the time, if they wanted to talk to the president on the phone. I think they'd have a little less trouble getting through to their dad, right? Being a child of God means access to God. It means that we have our God ready to help, ready to provide, that if we simply look to Him and trust Him, this should encourage us to trust our God, that He is our Father in heaven. He wants to help you. He wants to meet the needs that you'll bring to Him. He wants to be there for you. He wants to have that kind of closeness with you. The last thing for us to think about is this concept of belonging. That God as our Father helps us understand that we belong to this new family that is led by God. You know, I love that those first two words of the Lord's Prayer are our Father. It's this concept that we together get to call God our Father. We are brought into the family of God when we follow Jesus. when we put our faith in Him, when we turn from our sins, receive His gift of salvation, we get to be a part of His family. You know, the Christian name for God, as J.I. Packer was talking about, is this idea of Father. That's what we call God. And Jesus calls God Father 65 times. If you add up Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll see 65 different times where Jesus refers to God the Father as the Father. And this is groundbreaking for all of these reasons. It's this love relationship. It's this idea of him as provider, belonging to His family as well. And I know for many people, when you consider this concept of God as Father, I hope you have great memories of Father when you think about what that means. I hope that encourages you when you consider the concept of Father. It does for me. But for many people, Father is a painful word. It's a word where you struggle a little bit. Or maybe you are a father and you're like, I don't feel like I was taught this very well, and I'm not sure I'm doing this right. I hope I'm doing a good job, but I'm not sure. There's so much about this concept of God as Father that if we grasp it, if we really understand, if we dive deep, if we'll allow ourselves to reflect on it a little bit more and to consider what it means, it can be life-changing for us. It can comfort us. It's supposed to encourage us. It's supposed to strengthen us. And I want to suggest something that in preparation for this message, I heard of a pastor who said his father, when he's talking with people who struggle with the concept of Father, this is what he encourages them to do. If the concept of God as Father does nothing for you, or it's discouraging, or you're not sure how to think about that, or you struggle with that, or you just need a reminder of what that means, I encourage you to do this. The Gospel of John, I said 65 times, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the idea of Father is used. 100 times, over 100 times in the Gospel of John, God is referred to as the Father. And so this man, he suggested that if you're having trouble with that concept of God as Father, read through the Gospel of John. Read a chapter at a time. Take a pen or something that you'll recognize when you go back, a different colored pen or a highlighter, and go through and think about, highlight, underline, circle, every time this concept of fatherhood is used to speak about God. And if you'll do that, that could be something that really changes your life. But it's a good reminder for us of what it means that God is our Father, that we have this right to approach Him. So read through the Gospel of John. Consider the fatherhood of God, that God is our Father as we read through that. And I think you'll find that very encouraging. And for those of you in this room who have never put your trust in Jesus, that is what is on offer for you. You can call God your Father, and I encourage you to do that if you never have. We have a prayer that we've included in our program that you got when you came in. It's a simple prayer of belief, and we put that in there as a tool for you. If you'd like to put your faith in Jesus, we invite you to pray this prayer. This, if these words reflect the decision you'd like to make, we offer this as a prayer to you, as a simple tool, to pray this prayer over the next few minutes. We have new believer packets that are out there. We'd love to welcome you into the family of God for you also to call God your Father. Would you pray with me? Oh, Father in heaven, what a privilege. What a privilege that we can call you that. Lord, I pray that it would be a sense of encouragement. I pray that this would be something that strengthens us, that this gives us comfort. Lord, that we know that we belong to you, that we know that you are with us, that we know that you know exactly what we struggle with and what our needs are. And Lord, a relationship with you is available. And Lord, you're ready to connect with us, ready to be close to us. And Lord, may that blow our minds. May that be something that provides us so much encouragement, so much comfort. And Lord, may we help other people to know that about you. Lord, you are good. We are grateful for these truths. Lord, please drive them home in our hearts. I want to pray a special prayer for anyone in this room that in particular just really struggles with that idea of God as Father, and they have a hard time with that. Lord, I pray that you would heal the wounds in their hearts, that you would restore, that you would replace, Lord, the broken image, the broken idea of fatherhood that does not encourage them, that is something that's painful, Lord, and that you would replace that concept of Father with the concept of you as their Father, that you would heal broken hearts, that you would restore them in that area, whatever they're lacking, whatever they're missing, this deep sense of either ambivalence or a longing for something that they didn't have. Lord, may you come into that story, into their history, into their story with the idea that you are their perfect and loving Heavenly Father that is there to restore the brokenness that so many struggle with. Lord, we thank you and we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.